John chapter 2, this morning we're going to look at verses 12 to 22 of that chapter. Now, if you were here last week, I talked about the main body of John's gospel. It has an introductory chapter, chapter 1, and a conclusion chapter of chapter 21. But there's a main body to this gospel, and that basically splits into two parts. The first part would be chapters 2 to 12, and that really shows to us the signs of Christ. These are the signs that prove him and demonstrated him to be God incarnate. And so we started that last week, and we're going to continue in that. The second half of the gospel runs from about chapters 13 to 20, and that really shows us the final sign. It dedicates just 1 week of Christ's life, makes up about half of this gospel, but it really shows us clearly the cross and the resurrection, the final signs of Christ. And so last week when we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we saw that Christ gave his first sign as Messiah. This is the first sign that indeed he fulfills the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the sign was really the transformation of the means of purification. You've probably heard at a wedding that Jesus was in Cana, that this is where he performed his first miracle. And we know that that first miracle involved the turning of water into wine. But what you really want to understand is that that water had a particular purpose. It was housed in what were called jars of purification. It's how the Jews ceremonially cleansed themselves before God. It was the means of getting rid of sins that you had picked up from the world outside of you. It was very much an external thing. And what Jesus does is he takes that means of purification, which was very much a humanly instituted idea, and he turned that water into wine because he had that type of transformative power. Water was something that was applied externally. Wine was something that was taken internally. If you're talking about purification, Jesus would provide internal purification that would cleanse a person from the inside out. Chapter 2, verse 11 said, "This is the beginning of his signs, the revealing of his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Since Christ was God incarnate, God in the flesh, who had come to live among his people, this was his glory, for he had the power to transform. And his disciples believed in him. And that's an important aspect to John's gospel. About 90 times in this gospel, John talks about believing in Christ and how important that is. Indeed, it is by grace we are saved, but then through faith as well. We must have the component of faith where we believe in what the Christ did and who the Christ is. And thankfully, God helps us with that faith as well. Even this is the gift of God. But we have this very clearly. Now, our passage this morning is going to bring us to sign number two. Sign number one was the water into wine, the purification. Sign number two will be the cleansing of the temple. And you need to understand that these miraculous signs that Jesus is doing, and John mentions the whole idea of signs many times in this gospel, but these miraculous signs all have a backdrop. There's a context in which they are extended from, and the backdrop here is really the important aspects of Judaism. We looked at a wedding feast last week, and that was indeed an important aspect of Judaism. For the private individual, it was probably the biggest thing they would ever be involved in, was the wedding of either themselves as the bridegroom or their own sons as bridegrooms at some point in time. This morning we're going to look at a much larger stage and a much more public presentation because we're going to be at the temple at Passover in Jerusalem. If that wedding feast that Jesus attended in Cana was a rather small affair, this is about as big as it gets. We are told that there were times when as many as 2 million pilgrims would come to Passover. Jerusalem as a town was 200,000. That means the town would increase by tenfold. And every Jew was required to make it to Passover in Jerusalem as often as he possibly could. And really, this marks the beginning of that 3-year ministry. And what's interesting is that when you consider the cleansing of the temple, if you have read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, at what point in Jesus' ministry is this story presented? This is after Palm Sunday. But where does John put this account? Right at the beginning. Which makes you ask a question. Okay, who's got it wrong? And my answer is no one. Because I believe clearly that there were two cleansings of the temple. One at the beginning of Jesus' ministry for a particular purpose, one at the end of Jesus' ministry also for a particular purpose. The fact of the matter is that why couldn't it happen twice? The way that John presents it, and some people say, you know, John is so thematic that he doesn't worry about the timeline at all. All I can say to that is, do you think that John actually composed this gospel by himself? Do you think that Paul composed his letters by himself? Indeed, Paul was involved in the writing of the letters and John was involved in the writing of this gospel. But was it not the Holy Spirit who moved them to write? Is it not the Holy Spirit who is the actual author of these because this is God's word? Definitely. So to be able to say, hey, John's playing fast and loose with the timeline here is to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't know the chronology. Which I would never say for a second. He knows exactly what's going on, and there's a reason why there are two cleansings of the temple. Before we get into our passage this morning, I do need to look at verse 12. We kind of left off there last week, and I didn't make much mention of it, and it's sort of transitional as we're coming into the passage this morning. So can I just take a moment or two and consider verse 12? Remember, last week there had been the turning of the water into wine. Who had understood the miracle? Did the bridegroom understand? Absolutely not. Did the master of ceremonies or the head waiter understand? He knew he had something great there, but he didn't understand where it came from. Did the servants who brought the wine to the headmaster understand? Well, they understood that Jesus had done something, but did they grasp the reality of what was going on? I don't think so either. But at the end of it, in verse 11, it says that his disciples believed because they knew that Jesus had the power to transform. Now, that is significant. Verse 12 is sort of a transition for us. After this, it says he, and that's referring to Jesus, went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, that little phrase, after this, comes up about 10 times in John's gospel. And if you think John's not worried about timeline and chronology, the after this tells us that he definitely is. 10 times it shows up. And some time has passed, and there's a definite order, and a next event is ready to be shown to us. And what we've got here is that Jesus basically has left home. I was saying last week that he was at a wedding, and what happened at a wedding was that's where a son left his father and mother and was united to his wife. Well, Jesus had no wife, but certainly the beginning of his ministry meant that he didn't spend near as much time at home. He probably went back for visits and spent a little bit of time with them. And here we have, after this, he went down to Capernaum. Now, he does not return to Nazareth. Nazareth is a nasty little place at the best of times. And probably with Jesus beginning to become well known, it would be a difficult place for his mother and his brothers to operate. And so we think that he's probably translocated the family over to Capernaum, a safer place. And so he goes down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers. Now that is a significant statement. Why is that significant? Because that statement tells us clearly that Mary and Joseph had more children than just Christ. Again, sadly, there are about a billion people who are regularly taught that Mary was a virgin perpetually. That she never had relations with Joseph, and she never had children, and she was perpetually a virgin, and that this idea has grown into the idea that Mary actually had no original sin, and then Mary's mother had no original sin. And what has happened is a billion people have been told that Mary is really the mother of God, and we should hold her up as being divine herself. Folks, the scripture does not say that. They say it's Jesus and his cousins that are in Capernaum. Except the Greek has a very clear word for cousins, and this is the word for brothers. And they are named at other places in the scriptures as well, those brothers. So be very careful that we do not get lost in human tradition as opposed to what the word of God says to us. False doctrine, sadly, permeates the Christian world. and the non-Christian world. I do want to draw a few similarities here this morning before we get into the text, though, between what we're about to see and what we looked at last week. Last week we saw an institution that had been given to mankind by God, the institution of marriage. By the way, when God gives institutions to mankind, there's always a reason for it, and that reason is to point attention back towards himself. Whenever there is a wedding, what should happen? The person of God should be front and center, and he should be honored. This is probably one of the grave problems that has happened in the last century, is that people have started to make up weddings for what they'd like it to be. So people get married underwater in scuba gear, and they get married skydiving, and they get married at McDonald's, and they get married all kinds of strange things. There was a time when everyone recognized that a marriage ceremony had to include God, and now we are so desperate to make sure he's not included. Well, if we're redefining marriage, why would we want to have God there who gave the definition? But institutions are given to mankind by God, institutions such as marriage and the family and the government and the state and the religious institutions that he provided for Israel. Each one of those was to point people's minds towards God. We're going to see similarities. A marriage was to point people towards God. The Passover at Jerusalem at the temple was certainly to point people's minds towards God. Secondly, in these two signs that Jesus provides, there's definitely a crisis in both of them. Crisis number one seems to be a minor thing. They've run out of wine. It's just the irresponsibility of the groom, and it would have caused a social scandal. Crisis number two is the whole way that worship is conducted in the temple. And that is a major crisis. Thirdly, we're going to see that there's going to be a point where Jesus shows that he is actually more important than even what's going on in the institution. There's a greater reality at play here. And fourthly, we're going to see that Jesus is always God's provided solution. He's the provided solution for the problem of purification. He is the solution that God provides for people coming to God and having a relationship with God. All right. Let me give you the outline for what we're going to look at this morning. We have 4 points here. From verse 13, I want us to see that Jesus' second sign did have significant impact. Number one, the institution of the Passover focused on the God who delivered his people. When you were at Passover, you talked about a delivering God. And Jesus would be the one who delivers as well. But instead of delivering from Egypt, Jesus would deliver from sin. Verses 14 to 17 give us our second point, and that there is certainly a crisis at the temple. There is a corruption of anything resembling reverence, and there is the insulting of the holy God, and that is a big deal. Actually, what was going on at the temple was an insult to God, not an honoring to God. From verses 18 to 21, we'll see a third point, and that this sign that Jesus performs at the temple reveals loyalty. The leaders wanted only to be loyal to God's house, but not to God. This is a real revelation of loyalty. And the fourth thing we're going to look at from verse 22 is that this sign produced belief in the scripture and in the words spoken by Jesus. The sign did not provide belief in the sign, but the sign provided belief, we are told, in the scriptures and in the words that Jesus had spoken. All right, with that as the outline, let's begin looking at the passage. If you've got your Bible, we're in John chapter 2, and I'm going to begin at verse 13. And so God's word says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away and stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. All right, let's start with the Passover of the Jews was near. What is Passover? It's one of the three big religious festivals or feasts that the Jews participated in. This is something that God prescribed for them. It was not optional. If you were anywhere near Jerusalem, you had to be there. And by the way, it could only be celebrated in Jerusalem. The lambs could only be killed at the prescribed place, and that is the place where the temple stood. And so at one point or another, all of Israel, no matter where you lived in the inhabited world at that point in time, tried to get towards Jerusalem for Passover. It was an Exodus memorial. Do you remember I was saying to you that John's gospel very much parallels accounts in the Old Testament? We started off with the creation week, and then we looked at Jacob with the entrance to heaven, the stairway to heaven, and Jesus says, there's an Israel in which whom there is no deceit. But the whole idea there is that Jesus himself provides the entrance and the pathway to heaven. We've looked at Genesis from a couple of different angles. All of a sudden, we shift to Exodus this morning. Because Passover is an Exodus memorial, second book of the Old Testament, and it really does tell us about the deliverance of the nation of Israel by God from oppression in Egypt. This is something that had taken place almost 1,500 years previously. In the springtime is when they celebrated this. And even though there was no longer any oppression by Egypt, they were still very much in Passover mode and Passover thinking. Why? Because when the original Passover took place, they were under the oppression of the Egyptians. 1,500 years later, had the oppression stopped? No, they were still under oppression, this time by the Romans. All right? And so every time you celebrated a Passover, the thinking in the minds of the people is this the time when God is going to send the deliverer that has been promised, the Messiah of the Old Testament, who will lead us out from bondage? Which meant that every time Passover was celebrated, the Romans were on full alert. One of the interesting things about the layout of Jerusalem was sort of in the middle of it, you have the Temple Mount. But it basically almost attached to the Temple Mount, right beside it is the Fortress of Antonia, which is a huge garrison that the Romans built so they could maintain some control over Jerusalem. And every time you had a Passover celebration, which was a celebration saying, kick the oppressors out, you filled that garrison. You had all kinds of troops stationed in Jerusalem. It was a powder keg waiting to go off. Now, what was Passover all about? God said through Moses that this was the answer they were to give to their children in the generations to come. It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, says the word of God, who passed over the houses, that's the idea, passed over the houses of the Israelites. They had marked the doorposts with blood, passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. You see, Passover has both an aspect of deliverance attached to it and an aspect of judgment attached to it. Certainly the Egyptians were judged here. But it was a time of high messianic expectation. Therefore, the town was full of Roman troops. There would be deliverance for God's people. That's what the Jews expect. There would be judgment upon God's enemies. That's also what they expected out of Messiah. Remember chapter 1, verse 11. As we go through the Gospel of John, we're going to keep going back and back to that first chapter, that introductory chapter, because it really does set the tone for what's going on. Here we are talking about the Passover of the Jews in Jerusalem, the city of God. And what have we been told in chapter 1, verse 11? He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus comes to the Passover of the Jews in Jerusalem, and what shall his reception be? Well, we shall read and find out. By the way, the Jews were expecting what type of a deliverance? Not a deliverance from sin. They had all kinds of things to help them with sin. They had priests, they had a sacrificial system, they had a temple, they had a covenant, they had ritual purity. They needed no help with sin. They were waiting for what? God to change their circumstances. By the way, how often is that the thinking of human beings? We don't need our sin problem addressed. We need our circumstances changed. And by the way, that is how the gospel has been repackaged to appeal to people. Try Jesus. He changes circumstances. Yeah, maybe there's a little adjustment in your sin needs to be done. Real problem. Anyway, John the Baptist was the preparer of the way for the Lord. By the way, John had basically a single focus ministry. Yeah, you could sum up his whole message in one word. Repent. John was talking about a Messiah who would deliver from sin. John made the incredible statement when he saw Christ, he points him out as saying the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, Passover had very much become the focus of delivering from oppressive physical circumstances. That is what the Jews expected. So when Christ shows up and he is not what they expect, they do not receive him. Even though they are his own people, he has created them and they should certainly have received him. The Father sent his Son to deliver his people from a much greater oppression than circumstances. It would be a deliverance from the slavery to sin and the consequences of sin. First thing I want you to see this morning is that the institution of the Passover focused upon a God who delivers his people. And that's exactly what Jesus was to be, the Messiah who would defeat the real enemy. And surprise, surprise, the real enemy is not Rome. Surprise, surprise, the real enemy is not the taxation system in Canada. The real enemy is the oppression of sin, the deadness of sin, the response of the holiness of God to sin. Jesus delivers from such things. I wanted to consider the situation at the temple. It says, he, and that's talking about Jesus, verse 14, found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Now, this is an interesting historical situation. Really, up until this year, we're assuming that we're in about the year 30 AD here, roughly speaking, depending on how the timing is calculated, but around 30 AD. And really, up until 30 AD, you purchased your sacrificial animals on the Mount of Olives on the other side of the Kidron Valley on your way into the temple. But there had been a problem in the last couple of years. And the high priests, who sort of formed a power base of their own, didn't feel that they were getting an adequate cut off of the sales of the sacrificial animals. What was interesting was it was the Sanhedrin who controlled the sales of the animals. And now Caiaphas, the high priest, was angry with the Sanhedrin because he didn't feel he was getting enough of the profit from the sacrificial animals. By the way, what does that portray the high priest as? Little more than a money grubber. But you have to understand how incredibly wealthy the high priests were because of the way they were able to basically enrich themselves in the name of God. In about 30 AD, something new had happened. Up until that point in time, the only animals that had come into the temple area were the animals that had already been purchased for sacrifice and were being brought for sacrifice. In 30 AD, Caiaphas decided he'd make a change, and so he opened up one small area of the temple as a stockyard. And I say that because you're talking about somewhere between 100,000 to 200,000 lambs being slaughtered, and they're all done within about a 48-hour period. So how much room do you need to maintain that much livestock? And the area in which they had placed them was called the Court of the Gentiles. You see, the thinking was, since this wasn't Jewish anyway, didn't really affect them, there was a nice stone wall between, you could have the animals in the temple precincts, but it didn't really affect the worship service. And why was this done? so that Caiaphas could now control the concession of the sacrificial animals. You know, you go to sporting events and there's the concessions. Why in the world does a hot dog cost $10 at BC Place? And $10 should buy you 100 hot dogs based on what's in them. And I like hot dogs. That's scary. But somebody has the concession, which means that they are making a pile of money, upcharging you. Here Caiaphas and his cronies have established a sacrifice concession in the court of the Gentiles. Why? Because he had a feud going with the Sanhedrin and he was punishing this way. They had lost their concession out of the Mount of Olives. If the high priest didn't recognize your sacrifice, there was no point in buying it. So this was an official high priestly recognized sacrifice, which was probably marked up 10 times. Can you imagine what kind of profits this generated? The temple treasury in Jerusalem not only held the money of the temple itself, but it held the money of the wealthy people in Jerusalem. It was the safest place you could have. Do you realize when the Romans finally knocked down the temple and got hold of the temple treasury some 40 years later, they came across a sea of money like they could hardly believe? There was enough money there to build the Colosseum in Rome, which kept 250,000 people working for 10 solid years, plus all the building materials. An unbelievable amount of money, most of it stolen in the name of God. What did Jesus find there? He found that they had profaned the temple. They had turned it into a stockyard, at least part of it. 100,000 lambs. More than that, they had obstructed the nations and the Gentiles from a place where they could worship at the temple. This was prejudice at its height. For you wouldn't deprive the Jews of worship, but they had no issues depriving the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. More than that, this was cheating in the name of God. Because you were saying that you had the authority to gouge the people and charge them exorbitant prices. This was abuse of power. It says, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves. And in addition to this, there were the money changers seated at their tables. Now, I find it quite fascinating. I've read a number of scholars and experts and commentaries on this, and how many of them say, you know what, the problem wasn't corruption here. And I don't know what they're seeing, but if you don't see corruption here, let me tell you how bad the problem of corruption was. Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? This is a group of documents that was owned and maintained by a community at Qumran, which is down by the Dead Sea. And these guys had already broken away from the Jerusalem temple at least 100 years earlier because of the ultimate corruption that was going on in the priesthood and in the supposed worship system there. They had completely pulled themselves out to the Dead Sea, and that's where they function now. And they said, everything in Jerusalem is corrupt. It's just a matter of time before it's coming down. They were right. It's just a matter of time before it was coming down. Now we have the money changers. Now, this was an old scam at the temple. If the selling of animals within the court of the Gentiles was the new scam, this is the old scam, also controlled by the priests. If you were a Jewish man, you were expected to contribute the annual temple tax. It was roughly 2 days' wage, and every man had to pay this on an annual basis. But it could only be paid with special coins. You see, the coins of the day were not sufficient. They weren't pure enough silver, and they weren't quite of the right amount of silver by weight. So what had happened was they had determined that the Tyrian shekel was appropriate, both in silver content and in weight. And so they had gathered a whole bunch of these Tyrian shekels, which weren't really in common distribution, but you had to pay your temple tax with the temple tax coin. Which meant that every year after the guys had paid their tax, they emptied out their bucket full of Tyrian shekels and waited for the next year to sell them again. In other words, once you had paid for the Tyrian shekels, they just made money for you. Isn't it fascinating that when some people approached Peter and said, does your master pay the temple tax? And Peter says, of course. Then he goes up to Jesus and talks about the temple tax, because I don't think Jesus had paid it. And Jesus says to Peter, by the way, who pays the taxes? Is it the son of the king or is it the others? And Peter goes, it's the others. And Jesus says, yeah, sons are usually exempt. It's you know, my temple. I'm exempt. Anyway, he says, but to show them that we do follow, he says, you're a fisherman. Get your line, your hook. Throw it in the water. The first fish you catch, out of its mouth you're going to take a Tyrian shekel. And by the way, a Tyrian shekel was always enough to pay two men's temple tax. They usually went together on this. And Jesus said, that'll be enough for you and me. Fascinating. Now, some people say that is not true. Jesus did not tell Peter to catch a fish, and that fish had no coin in his mouth, and it certainly wasn't a Tyrian shekel. Why? People say that because they don't like the hand of God upon the scriptures and the power of God upon the scriptures. That's the only reason why they dismiss it. Anyway, when you went to exchange your money so that you could buy these special Tyrian shekels to pay your temple tax, they charged you about 12.5% exchange to do so, which would account to about $20 per man. And if there was, you know, 100,000 or a couple hundred thousand guys that showed up, that meant that you saw a profit of between $2 and $4 million from this. Mm-hmm. This is what we call stealing in the name of worshiping God. Really, the temple tax had become what? The priestly tax. Because they were able to reuse those Tyrian shekels. They didn't use them anywhere else. He just kept reselling them year by year by year and making a poor profit off of them. Verse 15 shows us Jesus in a light that a lot of people don't want to see him in. This is a Jesus that I'm assuming his blood pressure's up a few points. And he might be just a slight bit angry here. Because he makes a whip, that's the word for scourge, out of cords. And he drives them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and he flipped over their tables. Now, some of you still remember me back in my days when I was trying to become a more dynamic and exciting preacher. And I decided when I preached this passage or a passage out of the synoptic similar to this, I flipped over the table one time here at the front and all the money went everywhere and I chased some poor young man out of the sanctuary with my belt. And I thought, well, that would at least, you know, ensure that they would say I'm not the most boring preacher in the world. Problem was I had faces like that for the next 10 minutes and I could hardly get the crowd back. But imagine, if you will, the commotion, the disruption, the chaos. Thousands of animals moving. Precious temple shekels flying everywhere. All under the watchful eye of the Romans in the fortress of Antonia, who are just looking for a reason to come in and brutally put down what's going on at Passover. Very interesting dynamic we have here. Jesus speaks directly to those who sell doves. By the way, the doves were was sort of the poor person's concession. If you couldn't afford a bigger sacrifice, you could get a couple of doves. And he says, take these things away. Then the next statement is very interesting. Stop making my father's house. Whose house? Well, this is God's house. That's how the Jews recognized the temple. This is the place where the presence of God was said to dwell in Jerusalem. But how does Jesus tie himself to this house? Whose house is this? My father's house. By the way, what is Jesus saying here? That's my dad. Sorry if that sounds irreverent. We are of the same family. We are of the same kind. We have a relationship that makes him the father and me the son. This is my house too. The son in that culture, the adult son, represented the father and had the authority of the father. Stop making my father's house a place of, and now That next word I really like in the Greek. It's emporium. When you think of an emporium, what do you think of? I always think of a place that sells junk. I am not a good garage saler. Those who sell their junk, I don't want your junk. Emporium. The word emporium means a place of business for the world. It was actually, the word means this is where international interests come together and do trade. This is the world's business. Now, can you see a clear contrast between my father's house and the place where you do worldly business? That's what I want to highlight for you here this morning. Wow. By the way, what you are doing then is you are substituting the profane for the holy. What makes Jesus so upset about this? Well, this is Jerusalem. This is supposed to be God's priesthood. These are supposed to be God's people worshiping him, and the whole thing is a joke. And the passionate outburst of Jesus in verse 17 is remembered by the disciples, probably a little after the fact. I think they would have been a little confused at this whole incident as well. But the disciples remembered in verse 17 that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, that is an Old Testament quotation. That comes from Psalm 69. Let me read for you two verses from Psalm 69, and this quotation is a part of those two verses. You always want to look at an Old Testament quotation in a greater context. It is so important to see that. Let me read for you Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9. The psalmist says, "I am a stranger to my brothers. I am an alien to my mother's sons." Chapter 1, verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." We're seeing this lived out here. "For zeal for your house consumes me." Notice the next phrase, "And the insults of those who insult you fall on me." Why is Jesus so upset? Well, certainly there is hideous corruption. There is the blocking of worship of the Gentiles. There is stealing in the name of God. There is a priesthood that cares nothing for the honor of God. But worse than this from this verse is that the insults of those who insult you fall on me. This was his father's house, and by insulting his father, what were the Jews doing? They were insulting the son. There was a crisis at the temple, folks. There's usually a crisis involved when Jesus gives a sign about his messiahship. In this case, it's a corruption of any sort of reverence. But worse than that, it's the insulting of the holy God. Was the holiness of God important to Jesus? Let me ask another question. Is the holiness of God important to those who are found in Christ? As we go into 2016, let us live lives worthy of our calling. By the way, grace, which we treasure as the foundation of our salvation, grace which was realized in Christ, grace always leads us into holiness. Grace never is an excuse or a license for sin. Had somebody tell me this week, if you believe in grace, you think it's a license for sin. I said, meganoito. It's that little Greek word, perish the thought. Still the tongue who said the thought. What's interesting here is that there's no riot. How could you do this in the temple and not have a riot? Because the fortress of Antonia is watching. But this is so clearly a challenge to the authority of the temple leaders, is it not? But this is the son of the house. And the hirelings are the temple leaders. And so they have to respond somehow. And since they can't have a riot because they fear the Romans, they will challenge him directly. And the Jews then said to him, verse 18, "What sign?" By the way, the Jews were really hung up on signs. "What sign do you show us? By the way, I just cleaned out your temple and you didn't stop me. I just defended the holiness of God. I just addressed the insult to the holy God, and you didn't stop me. Zeal for his house consumes me. You didn't stop me. Sign? Maybe? What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? I would suggest this is a challenge thrown back at Jesus, and they're saying, hey, Rome will not always be there to protect you, young man. You got away with it this time. And there's sort of a bit of a standoff here between Jesus and the temple priests. This is a clash of authority. What's the sign? The sign is God cleans his house. That's a sign. Pretty much. But they throw this down. Now, we've got to consider a few realities here. You know, the temple was God's house. It's the place where you went to meet God, to worship him and to pray to him. Secondly, Jesus was in his house. His Father's authority was his as well. He was God the Son in the flesh. Thirdly, a reality to consider is that, you know, when the temple authorities are asking Jesus this question, do not think for even a second that there's some type of honest desire for understanding here. Have you ever been asked a dishonest question? They don't want your answer. They're just hoping to set you up to get you. It's exactly what's happening with Jesus here. There's no desire for understanding on the part of the temple caretakers, and that's really what they are. They despise the house of God. Why? Because they despised God. That we will see clearly coming through John's gospel. The reason why they reject the Son is they have rejected the Father who sent him. Now, Jesus responds. This is also interesting. Destroy this temple. Now, if you look back at verse 14, you see that Jesus found in the temple. Would you assume that those are the same two words? There's temple in verse 14, there's temple in verse 19. That would be a safe assumption, but not in this case. Again, our English cannot communicate the difference in the words, so let me bring it to your attention. Jesus said, destroy this temple. Now, the temple that's used in verse 14 talks about the entirety of the temple with all of its precincts and with all of its out courts. And basically, the temple was built, you know, courts, a wall on the outside, a small sliver for the court of the Gentiles. There was a court for the Jewish women. There was a court for the Jewish men. There was a court for the priests. And then in the middle of it, there was the Holy of Holies, the most important part of the temple. Jesus said, destroy this naos, is the Greek word. The naos is the Holy of Holies. The naos is the very central inner sanctum of the temple. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's not talking here about knocking down any bricks and mortar at all. But what was the temple to represent? It was the place of God. Who is Jesus? Back to chapter 1, verse 14. What does it say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is Jesus? He is God. In the flesh. Who is Jesus standing? This is the temple standing in the temple, if you can say it that way. This is the most sacred part of the temple that is being confronted by those who pay utter disrespect and contempt to the place of God, and yet God is standing in their face. And what does he say? Isn't it interesting? He says, destroy this temple. What's he referring to here? And by the way, this is another place where, again, the English, let me help you with your English. This is not, if you can possibly do it, destroy this temple. This is expressed in the form of a command. Now, isn't that odd? What is the desire of the Jewish leadership? And how long has Jesus been dealing with them now? You know, a couple hours? At least revealed as Messiah, he's been dealing with a couple hours. What is their desire about Jesus? They want him dead already. This is his first encounter as Messiah at Passover at the temple. They want him dead. What does Jesus say? You will be given permission to destroy this temple. Jesus knows that 3 years from this point, roughly, they will get what they want. They will be able to kill him. By the way, who could kill Jesus? Back to chapter 1 again. In him was life. Everything that was created by him. Nothing that was created that has been created wasn't created by him. Jesus possesses life in and of himself. How do you kill someone who possesses life in and of themselves? Only one way. That individual lays down his life voluntarily. This is just pure sovereignty here, folks. They desperately want to kill Jesus, and Jesus says, in the Father's plan, you will kill me. You will destroy this temple. But what will happen? And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Can I show you a point of similarity between these first two signs? Remember there was that sign of the water into wine. Mary talks to Jesus and says, they have no more wine. Jesus says, woman, what is that to us? And then he says to her that very interesting statement, my hour has not yet come. John uses that phraseology about 10 times in his gospel. And what does it always point towards? Not that one, but there's a representative. The cross. The cross. Jesus' answer is much the same. At the cross, I will die. At the cross, the Father will allow you to destroy me. But that is not my defeat. That is my victory. Because 3 days later, what will happen? The one who possesses life in himself shall once again claim life and shall rise from the dead. Wow. Destroy this building. Jesus is saying, you will be given that opportunity. You will not be able to take it in and of yourselves, but in the plan of God, you will be given that. You see, from the first encounter that the Jewish temple authorities have with Jesus here in Jerusalem, this is an adversarial relationship. They certainly do not serve God. They despise God, but they will be allowed in the plan of God to instigate the murder of Christ. But they don't have even the authority to do this in and of themselves. By the way, when did Jesus die? When it was convenient to the Jewish leaders or when he said he would die? They didn't want to kill him at Passover. When did he die? At Passover. The temple is his body. The temple was important as a place of proximity because at the temple you could be near to God. When they're standing here confronting Jesus, who are they near to? Not only near to the place of God, they're face to face with God. God incarnate was face to face with them. And what did this proximity bring out in them? What should it have brought out in them? What John the Baptist kept preaching about. When they saw God face to face and they saw what Jesus had done, how Jesus had confronted the corruption and the insult to God at the temple. They should have fallen on their knees in repentance and cried out for mercy. And yet certainly they do nothing of the kind. Instead, this sign reveals the issue of loyalty. The leaders only wanted to be loyal to God's house. They had no intentions of being loyal to God because God's house served their purposes. These are spiritual men who have no spiritual understanding whatsoever. They give this response. It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Clueless. By the way, 46 years, and how many more years would it take before the temple was finished? Roughly another 30. So it's a construction project that Herod begins. It's 80 years of construction. It's finished in 63 AD, and when is it done? In 70 AD, the Romans knock it down stone by stone. What a building project. 80 years to stand for 7. And the sad thing was, probably at no point did it ever understand the glory of God as when Jesus walked through it. And yet those who controlled it fought him every inch of the way. Wow. But see, Jesus is speaking in a totally different context. Verse 21 says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. As we get into the other gospels and we start talking about the charges that they try to bring against Jesus to basically justify their murder of him, the capital punishment, what is one of the final charges that sticks? He's a threat to the temple because he said he would knock down the temple. Did Jesus say? No, he said, you destroy this temple. He didn't say he was going to destroy it. You destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was talking about his body. Now, the interesting thing is this last verse here, verse 22, and this is some theological insight that John provides for us. The account is done, but there's a real portion that we need to understand here. And so, when he was raised from the dead, so we're looking how far in the future? Well, at least 3 years, maybe 3.5. So when he was raised from the dead, in other words, what Jesus said is, I will raise it up in 3 days. That had exactly happened the way that he prophesied and predicted it was. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this. Probably we should say his disciples finally understood what he had been saying. Do you remember towards the Last Supper and Jesus is walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane and in the second half of John's Gospel, I mean, he has given them a truckload of teaching. It's been a long day. It's past midnight. You're walking with Jesus and he's talking about things that are incredible and beyond you and these poor guys. I can't imagine a bunch of guys who got, you know, more lost looks. They finally get to the Garden of Gethsemane. What does everybody do? They're all gone. They're on such overload. What is the beauty? Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring back to memory everything I've told you. That's good, because otherwise it's all gone. The disciples remembered. The disciples remembered when? After Pentecost, I would suggest, when the Holy Spirit indwells them and brings to their mind all of these things, what he had said. And then it says, and they believed the scripture. You know what's interesting is that after Pentecost, Peter preaches probably the best sermon of his life. And this wasn't Peter, this was the Spirit preaching through Peter. Best sermon of his life, hands down, in Acts chapter 2. And this is what Peter says. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, and my body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence. That's Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Peter will go on to say, and this is why God raised Jesus from the dead, because he would not allow his Holy One to see decay. Peter all of a sudden understands what? He understands what Jesus said, but he understands what Jesus says in the context of what? In the context of the scripture. That's why it's so fascinating. It says, and they believed. It doesn't say they believed the sign. But what did they believe? The scripture. Nowadays, we got a whole bunch of people saying, we just need a whole bunch more miraculous signs. That's the answer to everything in the church. Not for a second, folks. The Jews didn't buy the signs back then. The signs point someone to God. But when God works in miraculous ways, he does so within the context of what he has already said in his revealed word in the scripture. There is a sense in which you need to believe in what God has said. And what God has said is in the scripture. And so Peter is able to quote Psalm 16 and say, this fits exactly. They believed in the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. By the way, the words that Jesus spoke, were they in accord, in sync, in step with what the scripture also said? You read through the Gospels and over again it talks about this was done to fulfill the scripture. This was done to fulfill the scripture. This was done to fulfill the scripture. Jesus said, you know what? Nothing disappears from the scripture. I have not come to abolish any of it. I have come to make it all live, to fulfill it. This sign, in accordance with the scripture, produced belief in the disciples. Now, you would think maybe it would produce belief in a lot of other people too. You know what? When we pick up our study in John's gospel again, we're going to talk about the difference between belief, because that's where the next passage takes us. There's belief and then there's belief. And it's interesting to see that. But this sign produced belief. This is God works in accordance with what he has revealed in his word. God is the God of consistency and the God of a perfect plan, who reveals his truth so that people might understand him and what he does. So this morning I want us to think, just for, again, one real quick recap. Number one, let's consider the context of this institution. We're at the temple and we're celebrating Passover. God established the temple, God established Passover, but all the focus was to be where? On Passover and temple? No, they are means to an end. They are signposts to direct attention to God himself. What is the sad thing? Nobody is focusing on God, at least not the leadership anyway. They're focusing on money. They're focusing on corruption. They're focusing on graft. They're focusing on stopping somebody who's trying to clean up the mess. Secondly, there's a crisis at the temple. And that crisis is the insulting of a holy God. When Jesus comes on the scene, who is Jesus? Is he an insulter of the holy God? No, he's a revealer of the holy God. This is God in the flesh. Do they treat Jesus with the proper respect he deserves? No. Thirdly, when Jesus comes and does what he does, it's a revealer of loyalty. You ever noticed how you can talk about religious things, but the moment you start talking about the person of Jesus Christ, what he said and what he did, people get all strange? You know why that is? It's because when you start talking about the person of Jesus Christ, he reveals true loyalties. And either this is a person that God is at work in, or this is not a person that God is at work in. Finally, this is a sign that is not only authenticated by the scripture, this is a sign that authenticates the scripture. So that we can understand that God has revealed his truth through his written word and the words which Jesus has spoken. And those two are in perfect harmony. They do not go in different directions. Anybody who says that they have a word from the Lord, I assume that they say, I have read my scriptures and I have seen what God says. As soon as you start playing games saying, God has given me new revelation, watch out. Watch out. If you want to know what God says, read his word. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read the word out loud. Then you will hear the word of God audibly. The Spirit works to apply the word of God, but the Father is not giving special revelation to people nowadays so that they can exalt themselves. Which is exactly what happens. It is always to exalt the Son. And he is in perfect concordance with his word.